Love of God, let's open our scriptures to the 7th chapter of Matthew. Our text will be just one verse, verse 12, but I want to back up because in this case, context is very, very helpful. After all, I'm preaching through Matthew in this section called the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount is one sermon, and in one sense, it's a little bit unnatural to take it at a chunk at a time. But in the other sense, it's so rich, it's so very compact, and so very full of goodness and instruction that we, it just makes sense to have sequential preaching here. So I will begin, for the purpose of context, with verse 7, Matthew 7 and verse 7, but I will preach verse 12. This is the word of our God. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Lord, your word is perfect, your law is perfect, and you have given us a perfect teacher in your Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect preacher of good news. This isn't indeed, good news, Lord, that we, your children, sons through faith in the Lord Jesus, may have all good things so freely by your grace to us, your favor, which never fails. Lord, we want to make more and more sense of your will in our lives. And help us then, as we study your word at this hour, to give full attention, because these words are your very words, and they are meant, Lord, to glorify you and to help us in every way. So be all our help as we look to you for every good gift, especially those that you give us through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you perhaps have friends at work or in school that are not Christian. It may be that they have no expressed religion at all. They have not declared any religion. It was, in previous ages, a very rare thing for anyone not to have some kind of religious worship. But as things turned out in the 20th and 21st centuries, men have become increasingly independent, so they think, of God. And we see everywhere secular humanism on the rise. And still, men, however, cannot give themselves entirely to wickedness. There's something in them that, although every part is corrupt in every aspect, will, mind, emotions, everything about the fallen nature is bent towards sin, yet there is something in them that restrains them. And that would be, of course, the very arm of God and his prevenience, checking the madness of fallen humanity. And so in their consciences, they don't want to give themselves wholly to darkness, to destruction, to vile wickedness, to shame especially, and not to shame before God or guilt before God, but shame and guilt in front of their neighbors, in front of their community, in front of their nation. Very few people will abandon themselves recklessly to do evil. But even if they don't have a religion, the more thoughtful of our friends will have some kind of moral code, some kind of law although they may not express it as law, but some kind of teaching that they follow that expresses their desire or the way that they would like to conduct their lives. Now, of all those that are out there, we still continue to hear people say from time to time, I live by the golden rule. I don't have a professed religion. I'm not Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist. I'm not Catholic. I'm not Jewish. But I have this moral code, and that is, I live by the golden rule, and that is that I am to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. It's still common. But people don't know that in saying that, they are actually offering a summary of what the Lord here says in this sermon of the law and the prophets, at least the commandments 5 through 10 of the tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. They don't realize the context either of Jesus saying, and it might surprise them, and it might even surprise you, why the Lord places this teaching here in the place that he does in the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll take a look at this, because in this text, context is very, very important. And hopefully you'll be able to see that and be enriched by it, be edified, and will give you, I think, great comfort in knowing that you, in the Lord's image, especially with the renewed heart and the working of the Holy Spirit, are pleasing God when you ask things from him in prayer. But it'll also give you a bridge or a common ground whereby we might address the needs of our neighbors, even if they're not Christian. You will be able to relate to them because there's something here that is of a moral essence, and it's of God, and it's part of our nature as is given to us by initial creation. The teaching here is as follows. I'd like to say that your treatment of others, the treatment of other men, will reflect how you know the goodness of God in answering your prayers. It's a strange proposition, a little bit convoluted. I had difficulty expressing it, but that's the thought. Your treatment of others will reflect how you know the goodness of God in answering your prayers. Well, let's look at this in 3 points. The first point is that there is a form of law. There is a moral code. There's a form of law in man that distinguishes good from evil. A form of law is maybe an outline. It's not the full law, but it's the essence of it. And Paul does speak to that in the second chapter of his epistle to the Romans. This form of law, the form of law in man, is able to separate in his own mind and conscience that which is good and that which is evil. And this is true of all men. The golden rule, then, is acceptable or should be acceptable to every reasonable man. The golden rule should be acceptable to every reasonable man. Now, the unregenerate, those who have no interest in religion, they are void of the Holy Spirit, they are alienated from God, they may not even know that they're alienated from God, they do the will of their father Satan because they are the servants of iniquity, they know this golden rule. And they will acclaim it. That is, it is a good and fair rule. They have the sense of fairness. Now, this is given to man from creation. We were made in the image of God, and that is not to say that we were made in his visual appearance, but in holiness and righteousness with dominion over portions of creation. We have this in us. And that requires distinction between that which is good and that which is not good. But we have this, and the unregenerate still have it. The sinful, fallen man remains in the image of God. Although it is shattered, it is a broken image. Man as a fallen soul is very, very inconsistent here. but the tincture of this moral law is still in him. It has, as it were, imprinted the conscience. So sinful man, fallen man, remains in the image of God. He is continually still a morally responsible creature. And that's why, in the end, God will judge every man according to the law that they have in their members, this form of law, if you're a Gentile apart from being a Jew. The Jew will be judged by the law as he knows Torah in the Mosaic Covenant. And the Christian will be judged according to the laws he knows in Christ. And, of course, the Christian will be acquitted of all those sins by the same blood and the same testimony of Christ. But anyway, the judgment is there. The discernment, the moral responsibility continues in every creature that is in the image of God. And men, unregenerate men, even know it by experience. Now, as children, we are yet developing our own minds and discernment. It starts out with, you know, very coarse instruction. You touch a hot plate and you burn yourself. Ow, well, I learned. Well, then that is wrong. It is wrong to burn oneself. It hurts. And then it's wrong for my body, and it's wrong because mommy doesn't like yelling in the house and screaming and disruption in the kitchen. And so we learn very, very crudely at first, but we begin to learn by experience more and more to make distinction between the good and the evil. Even unregenerate people do this. I've told this story before, but I remember when I was doing volunteer work for the federal prison up in Kentucky, I was meeting a lot of inmates. We call them inmates. They're, you know, they're prisoners, right? They're convicted criminals. We call them inmates. I was coming in one evening to do the work in the chaplaincy, and I walked in with the staff psychologist, and we got into a discussion about what it is that prevents these people, all in aggregate here, from doing even worse and more heinous crimes. Well, of course, some do, even in prison. That doesn't stop them. They're behind bars, but if they get a chance, they'll express themselves in wickedness. But his response caused me to think. And I have to say, I think he deserves credit as being right. He says, well, don't you know, a lot of these people here, their consciences are already very, very weighed down. And they're afraid of that burden. They don't know what to do with it. It comes out in their talk with the psychologist, with their doctors. It comes out in many, many ways. But they know. They know the wrong that they've done, even as they tell one another, I'm here for a crime I didn't commit. That's a very common story in prisons. Oh, no, they caught the wrong guy. But when they have to get serious with their psychologist, they'll say, no, I'm tormented by guilt. I don't want to do anything else. Unregenerate men know and have this form of law, distinguishing good from evil. Now, the regenerate know this very well. They know it because the new heart is imprinted with a finer granularity of the law. This form of law now becomes the law of God written in the hearts. And not just hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. And so the regenerate man is open to instruction in moral rectitude, in greatness, in goodness. And as you grow in the Spirit, you grow in finer distinction of what is right and what is wrong. The spiritual man does not become numb to the law. The spiritual man, for the first time, realizes the power of the law as a spiritual teaching to reach the innermost part and to weigh out that light or the darkness, the goodness or the evil, in the innermost motions of affections and thoughts, words, of course, our deeds. And so, my friends, the regenerate know this form of law as God's law in their heart. And when they read it in the Bible, they see a perfect alignment of the two. And that makes them very, very glad because then they know that they are in Christ, because Christ is the very embodiment of the whole will of God. And if we are in Christ, then all of his life comes to us, even this intense interest in pleasing the Father and all of his will. And his will is a moral will, and his will is an excellent will, and good. And so the new heart rejoices in God's law inscribed. And Christians go from strength to strength, not by the power of the law in their hearts, but the power of the Holy Spirit energizing them as they obey the light God has given them by holy instruction. You know, your word is a light unto my feet, a light unto my path. That's the normal way. So this is a form of law that distinguishes, and that is in all men, unregenerate and regenerate, that distinguishes good from evil. Now this form of law, second point of the sermon, this form of law is compatible, fully compatible with the law and the prophets. I just alluded to that by saying it's the Holy Spirit describing this very righteousness that is of God and give it to us and reveal to us manifestly, beautifully in the Son of God as that spotless Lamb of God. Now that is given to us here and is compatible, this saying, the golden rule is compatible, fully compatible with the law and the prophets. Now Jesus' teaching, right out of the gate, he makes it clear that he's not teaching something that is so radically different that it's revolutionary and that he's setting aside Moses and all the prophets. No, the notion in the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that that was indeed the case. Look, he's breaking the Sabbath. Look, he's revoking this. Look, he's eating with unwashed hands. Well, this is because there were so many incrustations of human tradition atop of the pure word of God, the pure law of God, that when the Lord Jesus was getting back to the very law of God, the pure essence of God's will, the Pharisees and Sadducees confused it as a breach of God's law, but it was really a breach of their own commandments and traditions. This will be a theme now running all the way through Matthew. We'll see it over and over and over again. And why? Is God then teaching us that if we should see a Pharisee somewhere, that we would be warned that he is encrusted with tradition? No, my friends, it's this, that fallen humanity has a tendency to either dilute or set aside or replace the word of God, the law of God, the teachings of God. It's our perversity that obscures the shining goodness of the truth of God in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we bicker about, what do you mean by keeping the Lord's day? What do we, and the second commandment, surely we can make an image. I mean, the Lord himself became an image. And so we bicker and we take exception and we disregard and we encrust our own tradition atop of God's teaching. But Jesus' teaching is fully compatible, not entirely revolutionary. And this is to say that the Torah, the teaching of law, is the regular diet of God's covenant people. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's a teacher of Torah. And of course, he's updating the covenant with something that is brilliantly better than the Mosaic covenant or even the Davidic covenant, the new covenant in his blood. Greater liberty, greater access to far more people, fewer officiating forms, less ordinances, greater simplicity, but also greater power and clarity in the resurrection from the dead, the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the love of God. How much does God love us? Well, he gives us his Son. That's how much. Well, the revelation of the new covenant is indeed greater, brighter, in every way, perfect. But that does not say that the Lord will contradict the foundations of that covenant from his regular teaching. The regular diet of God's covenant people is always that form of law, and it has to be, it must be, always conformable to the meaning of the law and the prophet. As Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't make reference to this, then in them there is no dawn. There is no hope. To the law and to the testimony. There is absolutely nothing of God in it unless they constantly refer to this. It's been said that all of philosophy is but a footnote to Plato. All of religion, all of Christianity is but a footnote to Torah. Except that Torah really should be a footnote to the great revelation of Christ in the New Testament. The New Covenant trumps all things. It is the last expression of God's goodness, complete in Christ. And so what we have here is the golden rule is a summary, a quick summary, a beautiful summary of Moses' commandments, 5 through 10. That's what we have. That's what we have here. It's similar to what we would find in other places in Scripture, such as that dictum, "Thou shalt love your Lord, the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's a summary of the law and the prophets. Or perhaps the one that you might know even as children, Micah 6:8. You know, what does the Lord require? Is he interested in 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I give the firstborn of my womb for my offense, my sins? What great sacrifice will I do? What religious thing must I do that the Lord will accept me? And the Lord says, no, that's just all wrong-headed. You don't know me, and you don't know my goodness to you. All of this is provided for. What I'm asking is that you do justice, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. It's a beautiful summary. Well, here we have a summary. And this summary that you are to do unto others as you would have them do unto you is a law, but it's written in a positive way, in a positive phrasing. Let me explain what I mean. He could have said in a negative fashion, or in a negative style, "Do not do to others what you would not have them to do to you." He could have said that. And many of the commandments are addressed with the "lo," and that is a Hebrew word for "not." Do not. Do not do this. And then there are some that are stated in a positive way. Do the following. The negative rephrasing in this pithy statement is just as good as the positive phrasing. It can be turned about, negative or positive, and it's still just as true. Not every commandment is like that. And so, of course, you are not to do to others that you would not have them to do to you, but you are to do unto others what you would like for them to do to you. Now, in the Ten Commandments, according to best sources here, negative commandments are always forbidden. "Thou shalt have no other gods before you." Never have other gods. But positive commandments are done as appropriate in time. And it does take discernment to know when. And you might be given further instruction in the moral law, like in the Sabbath. Why is the fourth commandment given extra treatment than the others? Well, there's nothing in us that would indicate the day that the Lord would point out or the frequency of that Sabbath rest. We have to be informed of the Lord's work. In 6 days, he made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. And so it goes on and explains why that commandment has to be kept. And it is in doing that, it phrases it in a positive way. Remember the Sabbath. And so positive commandments are always done as appropriate. For instance, honor your father and your mother. That is a positive commandment. But you know, you may not have living parents, and so you're not able to keep that commandment. Have you become a transgressor because you can't keep commandment number 5? No, it's a positive commandment in the sense that you are to honor your father and mother as you have ability. Remember the Sabbath, but it doesn't apply every day. I mean, there are some theories out there that are very wrong-headed about, well, every day is a Sabbath. If every day is a Sabbath, then no day is a Sabbath. So you've got to eat, you've got to work. I mean, it doesn't stand. Do not murder is always prohibited. Now, killing is not always prohibited. At war, you kill. And in the courts, the magistrate has ability to kill. But murder, no. Do not murder. That's prohibited. Do not commit adultery. Adultery is always prohibited. The second commandment, no images. Do not make for yourself a graven image. Negative commandment. It's always prohibited. It's never right to make an image. But here we have a positive commandment. And this is just some examples. And it's not to teach you the Ten Commandments all over again. It's to teach you the utility of a commandment here that goes both ways. That goes both ways, both positive and negative. So you can really understand the opportunities here and the goodness of this pithy summary of an expansive corpus of instruction from the lips of our Lord Jesus. What is the meaning then? I mean, let me just rephrase what the golden rule means. Basically, do unto others what you would have them to do unto you means, let us do good to others as we are able, as opportunity permits. And in other words, at the end of the day, you may be very tired. You may have had a long, long work week. It's Friday night. Is it sinful if you do not do unto others precisely at that time as you would have them do to yourself? I mean, must you find everyone in your neighborhood and plop them in a comfortable leather couch with an ottoman and give them a cold beer? No. No, there's a time for that. But it's left to your creaturely discernment of good and right and what's appropriate and what's not. You owe love to yourself. You owe yourself some bodily care and your family. You owe them some things. And so this is all wisdom and goodness. Nevertheless, we have this teaching. There is a time to fulfill this commandment. There will come a time where you will see that there is opportunity to love someone in the manner that you yourself would love to be loved, that you love to be honored. And that is rock bottom, the will of God. At that point, if you do not do that, that is sin. If you have the ability to do good to somebody and you do not do it, and the proverb says that's sin. There is a time to fulfill this commandment, and then there's a time to wait to fulfill this commandment. Now, my friends, in no way am I preaching salvation by works of the law. Now, even when this commandment is stated in a way that is amenable to the law and the prophets regarding the second table, even when it should be expressed in this way, he who does this law will live by them, that is still not a covenant of works. That was given as a summary of the law under a covenant of grace in the Old Testament. The Mosaic covenant is a gracious covenant. I mean, there's a lot of confusion. And the more you read today in the more advanced theological Christian and even Reformed text, the more confused you'll become in this. But my friends, if there was no advantage in following Moses to Sinai, then you would, I mean, the only default would be to remain behind in Pharaoh in Egypt. And that's a picture of hell. That's a picture of the tyrant Satan. Or is God not a redeemer of Israel? Or does he not consider Israel his firstborn and all holy? Okay, so that was a gracious covenant. And so even a distillation, whoever shall do this law will live by them, has to be, as it were, placed under a gracious commandment to live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved even old Israel, gave himself for him, as pictured in all the sacrifices. Anyway, this is a long way of saying no salvation by works of the law, but disobedience, lawlessness is sin, and continued sin without repentance, a continual and non-intermission of sin is the hallmark of an unregenerate heart, of an unregenerate soul. Only the Christian can receive the teaching and say, oh, I understand the teaching. God's law is good. I wish I were that good. I hunger and I thirst to be that good. but I am not that good. And so you confess your sin to God freely. You confess your sins to one another freely. You relish the word repent. And when if a minister or an elder comes to you and say, I see this is wrong, you need to consider this is what the Lord will have you do. You should be grateful to you. You should be grateful in a church that helps you along. This is part of the encouragement. This is part of the fellowship of the saints, is just to help one another to see these things. This is not salvation by works of the law, but it is highly glorifying to Christ, our lawgiver, to not dismiss ourselves when a section of his teaching has to do with law, ignore his words, and never return to them. No, we honor Christ as our priest when we say he died for our sins. We honor Christ as our prophet when we listen keenly to his teaching. And we honor Christ as our king when we obey, when we submit, when we give ourselves gladly in his service. That's honoring Christ. That is a Christian. And that is to say that if one is not doing that, then you have reason to say, well, maybe I need to come to faith, and I haven't counted the full cost, and I haven't really learned Christ as I should, and God help me, forgive me, Lord, and ask for his mercy, ask for faith to continue as a Christian. The final point is that this form of law should inform your prayers. Now, this is the twist, because the moralist or the secular humanist that doesn't have any religion but would like to deploy this golden rule as a moral code doesn't understand that not only is it a distillation of the law and the prophets, commandments 5 through 10, but it is also given in the context of prayer. And not only in the context of prayer, but in the context of sonship, which is something that is a completely alien thought. Sonship, your heavenly Father is the one you're praying to, and he has all good things for you. Okay. And so that is the context here. And your heart should, as it were, resonate that truth, because you yourself know what is good when somebody does you good and what is evil when somebody does you evil. But it just takes a little step to ask yourself, well, how is it that I have that knowledge? Was it by much study? No, it's an aid. It's an aid to your manhood, even fallen manhood, but especially regenerate manhood. And so you say in your prayers, okay, I mean, I'm good to the neighbor across the street. I barely know them, but he asked for gasoline for his lawnmower. Of course I'm going to help him out. I can do that. Yeah. Okay. Well, I know what's good. Well, God is infinitely better than I am. He is an infinitely good God. And if I approach him with my request, he who has all resources and has all power and all goodness, would he not stand to help me? This is the golden rule is given in this context to spur you to know that God stands. Let me explain further. You do certainly know when others do you good or evil. And so therefore you certainly know what good to ask from God. All good things come from God. All good things are yours as God's adopted son. Now you've had some training in that, and so he's already told you, you've got an absolute opportunity with me here. Ask, seek, knock, and all these things are yours. Your heavenly Father then gives you these good things. Here's where it hinges on the golden rule. He will give you these things. But because the Lord Jesus states this law, this moral law of God's goodness as a positive entity, he says he will give this to you in the appropriate time. In the appropriate time. You have no business dictating to God when he should answer that prayer. This is where our charismatic brothers are, I mean, they're way off. They don't understand that God promises, but because he promises it in a positive way, and because of his moral goodness is expressed in a positive way, He will answer these things and give you these things at the appropriate time. And so you, as a child, are to wait patiently on the Lord. And he tells you, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Yeah, wait on the Lord. Wait. I waited patiently for the Lord. He heard me. He answered my cry. Raised me up from the pit of destruction, from the miry clay. In due time, he will, with an outstretched arm, visit Egypt and redeem his firstborn in the appropriate time. Not every day, and certainly not every Friday night at the appropriate time. That's how this commandment, a positive commandment, I hope you're following. Otherwise, you know, you can ask me for my sermon notes and you can follow more closely. It's a little bit of a twist here, but that's the context. God will give you everything as these things glorify him and truly benefit you because of his goodness. And so, ask away, seek. Don't stop seeking, knock. And ask, seek, and knock for the very best things, for the eternal things. He's already given us a model for prayer in the sixth chapter of the Lord's Prayer. This is basically filling that out, but on a very more personal note, in the context of chapter 7, of discerning the good from the evil, of discerning at the as he nears the end of his sermon in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, that in all of this teaching, the hearers are beginning to weigh their hearts, and you say, you know, this instruction is good, but I discern that my deeds are evil. My very thoughts are evil. I lack this beatitude, and this I'm very far short of this beatitude. I am not in the practice of forgiving my enemies. I tend to complain bitterly when things go wrong for me and are persecuted. I don't count that a blessing whatsoever. Oh, these are things that the Lord is correcting you and teaching you differently. But as you begin to discern, which is the great topic of Matthew 7, the judging of good and evil, you begin to say, oh, then I need to ask. I need to seek. Oh, yeah, I need to knock. I need to knock. In other words, this goes beyond the Lord's Prayer. This goes to the very discernment of your spirit as it seeks the things of God in earnest desire and expression of your heart. It's a lifting up of holy desires unto God for things that are concordant with his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of sin, because you've made that discernment. And if this sermon hasn't helped you discern some things, I don't know. The Lord's Sermon on the Mount is what I'm saying. This is a very, very penetrating analysis of human wickedness and glorious righteousness in the heavenlies. All right. You are then to apply the golden rule in your daily life because God answers you in like form. You are to apply the golden rule in your life and to work it out as appropriate at the right time because God, by this, answers you in an analogous way, in a corresponding way. In other words, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying no differently than what the Lord has already taught us. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He's already said, you know, whatever you measure out, you'll be measured by the same measure. Well, this is exactly another way of saying it. Do you see the equity of the law there? Do you see the goodness of the law? Well, my friends, the more studious you are, the more you consecrate yourself to walk in ways that are pleasing to God, the clearer you will know his will, and that will inform your prayers, and you will have the answers to your prayers, because God always answers according to his express will in prayer, always, in his good time, but he will. And so, my friends, this law, the golden rule, as part of the moral law, is an expression of God's infinite goodness. He certainly will do according to all his essence. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his very being, and his essence is goodness. His essence is righteousness. And so therefore, when we look to the law, we look to an analogous, in words expressed to finite creatures who know very, very little and have very little power to enact anything apart from his enabling grace, but at least it helps us along to inform us as to how we might please him. He will certainly do. The moral law is an expression of God's infinite goodness. He will certainly do according to his essence with his own adopted sons. Because after all, when he sees us in Christ, he sees Christ, and he sees us in Christ with his very nature of Christ. He sees us in a renewed nature, and all he has is affinity and attraction to that new man. And so, of course, he's going to love us freely with the law of complicity. Hilariously, in the old sense of the word. Freely, the Greek word hilarious means freely, without restraint. He'll lavish his love and grace upon us because he sees the renewed creature in his most beloved Son, the head of the church, the head of every member, the Lord Jesus. So, my friends, we have every incentive to walk closely with God. A great resource to walking closely with God is to study his will and to pray according to his will. And the prayers of a righteous man avail much. The prayer will always, I think, of any Christian, but a Christian who is of a mature stature, who is walking closely with God. Well, remember the prayers of Elijah. Prayed, the skies withheld rain. He prayed again and rained abundantly. That's given to us as an example for all of us to pray, because that is what we're called to. That kind of holiness, that kind of communion, that kind of closeness and confidence as sons in God's house. And he has a great, great resource for us, reminding us of his goodness, and that is the golden rule. Let me bring this teaching to a summary. All men are readily able to judge good from evil in the way others treat them. Every man knows when somebody's been, mocking them or lying to them, cheating them, scandalizing them, slandering them. All men are readily able to judge good from evil in the way others treat them, enjoying the good benefits but regretting the evil. So let this be your rule of conduct in all your thoughts, in all your words, and all your deeds as you extend them to others. Then know for certain that this just measure is the same one that your Heavenly Father uses in answering your petitions. I should say, and more than that, he will excel your measure because he gives to us abundantly more than we ask or imagine. His grace is infinite, whereas our comprehension of these rules is finite. But there is a correspondence. It's there as an indicator of God's goodness to you. All right, so we have a lot of comfort here. The teaching here gives us a great amount of comfort. God is incomprehensible in himself. His will is mysterious until it expresses itself providentially. His decretal will is that mysterious. His preceptual will, laid out in commandments, is obvious. His will that teaches us precepts, law, moral judgments, and his ordinances, these are for us. They're made known for us easily, can be studied by reading the Bible. They're for us and for our children, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. And so while God is incomprehensible, you may know his will, especially as your Heavenly Father. And this is great motivation for prayer. Not as just some abstract notion out there, but as someone who is near and relating to you. God is a person. He's not an idea. God has love, and God is love. And he extends his love to all his sons plentifully. Now, you can rejoice in the goodness of God, as we read from the commandment from 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Give thanks in all things. Why? You're not going to cease being a son if you become disobedient. He's not going to disenfranchise you from your sonship. No, that adoption is rooted in the eternal justification of your soul by faith in Christ. There's no greater appeal and no other higher court than God himself. And he's already once and forever ruled that you are his son through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, acceptable to him, righteous in his sight by virtue of the faith in the Son of God who has loved you and given himself for you. Your sins are all cleared off by the death of Christ on the cross. His blood avails. His righteousness is yours and given to you by imputation. It's alien to you until it comes to your account. And if you in any act, any thought, any word fall short of that perfect standard of righteousness that is in Christ, you have Christ as your surety at the right hand of God, and he makes up the difference. Now, my friends, that's the gospel. And part of the gospel also is he gives you the Holy Spirit and the law in your heart. And part of the gospel also is that he gives you new strength to live above, as it were, the grave. You're as Lazarus walking. And you will walk in newness of life because that's the nature of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and commandments. And so, my friends, you can rejoice in the goodness of God and his law. And especially, there's yet a bent in us to regard mean and low thoughts of God, as if, well, he's not going to give me his best. Well, that's the very temptation of Satan in the garden. Oh no, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, then you will be able to distinguish between good and evil. This is a much better thing than just being able to distinguish the good. It's a plus. No, it was not a plus. It was a sore, sore lie. We need to repent of mean thoughts of God. He will. He who is infinitely good will always have the good for us. If we wait upon him, he will. Now, my friends, your treatment of others here is implicated. Commandments 5 through 10 is to be observed by all men, not just religious men, not just by men who say, my motto is live and let live. My motto is do unto others as they would do unto you. But your treatment of others is to be observed by all men and will be looked on as you walk with your God in all circumstances. People at work are watching you. Your manager is not the only one that's watching you. Your peers and your other teammates, and perhaps if you will allow the word inferiors, I know it just sounds like I'm injecting Darwinian theory here, but there are superiors, equals, and inferiors. And it's a witness to them. And so you are to live the golden rule. It is a law, and so you will fail. Not many of us are in the habit of confessing, Lord, I have not done unto others as they have done as I would have them do unto me. But that is a valid expression of contrition and confession of sin. Think about that. And that's a way that if it's true when we have sinned, we honor God in confessing our sins, because he alone is holy and he knows our hearts. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So live the golden rule. And pray, of course, with that rule in mind. The moral excellence, the moral greatness, the moral and infinite goodness of God as your heavenly Father. Now, it is for you to receive Christ, who is giving you the spirit of adoption. And Christ extends this offer to every person in the world freely. All who hear may come to the waters. All who cherish the things that God here promises because they want to be done with sin. They're under the tyranny of an unjust Lord, namely Satan. They see that the world is full of misery and corruption, and they see death looming. They want answers. They want recourse to remedies. They want hope. Well, Christ offers hope to all who come to him by faith and receive him as he is, the Son of God, born of the Virgin, without stain of sin, but immaculate, completely following the Lord's will in all things, and now granting you in two ways. By faith, imputing that righteousness, that goodness of His to your account, and then by His Holy Spirit working it through and in your will to walk in His ways, imparting that same righteousness bit by bit, little by little, growing in discernment, growing in distinction between the right and wrong. This is highly, highly pleasing. The Lord is actually satisfied with your Christian service in Christ. In the law, it would be impossible for you to satisfy God. He's always going to pick things and find deficiencies. But in Christ, with a heart wanting to fulfill and hungering and thirsting to fulfill and to know His will and to meekly carry it out, God actually is satisfied with your service to Him in Christ. And you can rejoice in Him, even as He rejoices over you with dancing, you His people, you His congregation in Christ. That is the goodness of God. That ought to really be a great spur in prayer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent on your sins. Walk in newness of life, and you will taste and see. The Lord is good. Let's pray. Lord, as we wrestle with what You would have us to know and to believe, we pray that You would always give us Your help, Your light. We pray, Lord, that as we seek You, that You will be merciful to our ignorance, that You will be merciful to our bent to disobedience, our transgressions even, as we are at times rebellious. We pray, Lord, that as You help us in every way, that we might sense progress in ourselves, that we might know it, that we might sense the pleasure of our Heavenly Father in Christ, and that we might be encouragers to one another, that we might be encouragers to one another to employ a serious and close walk with our God, a serious biblical walk in holiness before our God, and to regard Your law, Lord, as our meditation all the day. We pray Your help. We are not able to do this on our own, but we pray that the Lord would be worshiped in our service and that the Lord would be pleased. And thank You for our Christ, in whom is all our boast, and we pray that His name be exalted always. Through Jesus we pray, amen. Let's go ahead and have our offering, please.